So this really fits in because we're looking at Rosh Hashanah last week, and then that whole season is actually all about, it's called the High Holy Days. Okay? So because it's all about, that's the time of the year when people in biblical times were being set apart for the Lord to dwell amongst them, when Israel is being set apart for the Lord to dwell amongst them. So we ended up last week getting started with the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, and 31 in your book. So we'll just review a little bit about Rosh Hashanah and then continue on. We read the passage in Leviticus 23, and the amazing thing about Rosh Hashanah is that it's, in Judaism today, it's kind of like the most important holiday. I mean, it's not really, because Passover is very important and Yom Kippur is very important too, but it's right up there. And in the Bible, what you see in the reference in your books there, the three verses, that's all there is. There's a lot more instruction for Passover. There's a lot more instruction for Yom Kippur. There's a lot more instruction for the Feast of Tabernacles. Rosh Hashanah just has three little verses there. And one of those verses is to bring an offering, which we can't do anymore by fire, and to say that it's a Sabbath. And the other of the verses is the Lord said to Moses. So that leaves really like one verse to say what this is about. And what's so amazing about this is that I ended up writing a book on this where it's like 260 pages long on the one verse. So the one verse says that it tells when it is. It's in the seventh month on the first day. And then it says it's to be a day of rest, the Sabbath. And it simply says it's to be a day for remembering a holy convocation announced in this translation with blasts on the shofar, the ram's horn. And in other translations, it actually says it's to be a day of sounding the shofar and shouting for joy. Okay, so it sets the kind of the mood of it. It's not a solemn time. It's shouting for joy and remembering. So what I have learned about this as I've studied it is that it's a time to remember the great things God has done and shout for joy. So that's pretty much it. It's a memorial day in a sense, and that's not really unfamiliar to our culture, because in our culture we have a memorial day where we remember the war and the people who gave their lives in the war. But we also have other days that we remember great things, like July 4th, for instance, is a day to remember the country was made independent we declare independence on July 4th. And of course we have spiritual holidays too that remember great things like the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit. So these are all memorials. And the thing about this one, though, is it doesn't tell you which particular thing to remember. It just says remember and shout for joy. So it's more of a remember all the things, and you can focus on different ones that God has done. And then the other strange thing about this is that the name of the holiday, Rosh, means head in Hebrew, and Shana means year, and Ha means the. So Rosh Hashanah is head of the year. So we talked about this last week, that it's very strange, because right there in the scripture it says, on the first day of the seventh month, you used to have this holiday. And then it says the seventh month, this day is, it doesn't say it in the Bible, but tradition says this day is the head of the year, in other words, the new year. And as I said last time, most people believe that happened because the Jewish people were celebrating that time as the new year before God commanded Moses to make the new year in the spring, which was like last Tuesday was the New Year's Day, right? So the people never really dropped the tradition. And that's also supported by the fact that in Judaism, there's actually four New Years. There's the biblical New Year, which is on the first day of the first month, which is when you'd expect a New Year, which was a week ago. Then there's this traditional New Year. But there's also a New Year for the animals and a New Year for the trees. And those New Year's were put into place because of the instructions to tithe. And when we think of tithing, it's just like a question of giving money. But in those days, the way people tithe was they gave a tenth of the crop of their trees, or they gave a tenth of the animals that were born to them that year. So the question came up: where do you date the year from? When the animal, you know, when which animals belong to which year, and which apples belong to which year. So what they did is they set the new year for the animals at a time when animals are never born, and that's in about August. And if you know anything about raising animals, most animals have their young in the early spring, so that they have the longest period of time to grow up before winter hits. So they have more possibility of surviving. So there are no animals that breed naturally in the fall. So the new year for the animals is in the fall, because there aren't any animals being born then. And the new year for the trees is right in the middle of winter, when no trees are bearing any fruit. So you can tell pretty easily. Anything before this was part of the previous year's tithe. Anything after it is the next year's tithe. So we got these four new years, and that kind of justifies it a little bit too. And then we also mentioned last year that the rabbis have taught that creation actually happened at this time of year. So like the first day of creation was Rosh Hashanah. And that's why it's the traditional new year, because they started keeping the calendar then, so that was the new year, even though God said it was in the other time. And there's some, I think there's some biblical justification for that. I think it's somewhere in the book of Job. It says that when creation was begun, the angels sounded shofars, sounded trumpets. So that's kind of I think it's somewhere in Job.
Remember your recorder?
Huh? What's that?
Remember your recorder?
Yeah, we're on. Right. So that's what we covered, I think, most of that last time. And the traditional greeting for this holiday is L'Shana Tova. So you recognize the word Shana, that's year. So it's saying Shana Tova. Tova is good. Lisa? Oh, that's right. Julia had a question. I'm sorry. I rattled on.
Was this like one of your first books that you ever wrote?
It was my first book.
That's what I thought.
Yes, yeah.
It was the Holy Spirit that told me.
Yeah, yeah. And you can buy it in the bookstore.
How much is it?
I think it's $16.
Oh.
Yeah, yeah. And it basically is a collection of, I think, about 12 years of Bible teachings given on Rosh Hashanah.
So that was done in the 80s?
No, it was done from the 90s up through probably 2009 or so, when the book got published.
Oh.
So we just transcribed those 12 messages and edited them and put them in a book. So people say when they read the book, they can hear my voice, because it's a transcription. I was reading this book, and it was like you were talking to me.
What's the name of it?
The name of the book is the name of the holiday, Yom Teruah. Yom is day. Teruah means sounding. So in the verse, in Hebrew, in the verse 24, it's actually Yom Teruah, day of sounding.
Is the appointed time
No, I haven't written a book called that. Actually, the plan is to have an appointed time series with a book consisting of the transcribed messages from every holiday.
Oh.
And I'm working on Yom Kippur now.
Oh, you already?
Yeah. So it would be called the appointed time series, and there would be like seven of them or so.
You already have one.
I've got one, and it took me about 5 years to do, so it's going to be a while.
The Lord willing.
Yeah. So the traditional greeting is L'Shana Tova, and then there's another part to the greeting that people find it hard to say, but we'll talk about, but has a very significant meaning. Tikitevu. Tikitevu. T-I-K-I-T-E-V-U. And what it means is, may your name be inscribed. It actually means, may you be inscribed. And what this is all about, and this is where it becomes very interesting spiritually and relating to the holiness thing, is that Jewish tradition has for many, many, many centuries established that the day of Rosh Hashanah begins what are called the 10 days of awe. And they're 10 days of introspection, meaning like soul searching and asking God to show us if there's any sin in our lives, in preparation for the holiday that comes 10 days later, which is the Day of Atonement, when all of the sins are to be covered. So in other words, we're going to get into Yom Kippur in a bit, but on Yom Kippur, an offering was made, according to the scriptures, that covered the sins of the entire nation of Israel for a year. And the tradition developed that people would kind of take that lightly unless they realized that they had some sin themselves that God was covering and forgiving. So the teaching on it became, starting with Rosh Hashanah is a day to rejoice and remember the great things God has done, but then for the next 10 days, it's a day to seek the Lord on what am I doing that's not pleasing to you, or what do I need to change in my life, or how am I not believing you, those kind of things. And also to reconcile with any other person that you might be in conflict with, so that when the Day of Atonement came and atonement was made for the whole nation, people would really be thankful. Otherwise, they would just sort of take it for granted and say, oh yeah, Day of Atonement, I didn't need it this year. But if you spend 10 days asking God to show you, you know, how you've sinned, pretty good expectation then by the 10th day you would be thankful because you would be forgiven. So that's the beginning, and here's the way you say them in Hebrew, if you want to try to write this down. Yomim, Y-O-M-I-M, that's plural for days.
Wow.
Y-O-M-I-M, Yomim. Day is Yom. So in Hebrew, there's a male and a female plural ending.
Yes.
Im is male, Ot is female. So Yomim is plural for days, and Noraim, N-O-R-A-R-I-M, Noraim, and that means awesome, awe.
What is it?
N-O-R-A. Noraim.
It's number 65, yeah.
We'll spell
that
out again.
I'm in Noraim. N-O-R-A.
N-O-R-A.
I put an apostrophe after that, I-M, because otherwise you'd probably say it Noraim or something.
Capital I-M?
No, small.
What's
Noraim means awe. As in A-W-E.
I go back to 64. What is the traditional way of celebrating?
Okay, we're gonna get to that, okay. Right? Because the days of awe are in 64.
Okay.
Right.
And the traditional theme.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the traditional theme I didn't touch any. So everybody got the Yomim Noraim down?
Yep.
How many of you can say it?
Yomim Noraim.
Yeah, it's a little tricky. It's kind of a tongue twister. So the traditional theme that is very traditional and not scriptural and not something that I personally or other believers support is that God decides people's fate for the next year between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So this is kind of the what has developed as the reason why you seek the Lord to reveal your sins, because if you don't, he might say you're not going to live through the next year. And of course, that's none of that is biblical.
That's
what Talmud. It's tradition, yeah. Yeah.
I don't get it.
Huh?
What I got is God decides.
God decides the fate of every person during those 10 days. And the reason that you greet people and say Tikka Tevu is that either you're saying may your name be inscribed in God's book of life to live for another year. Which is also not scriptural. May you be inscribed. Maybe you be inscribed. And it's okay. When I say that to people, I think of may your name be inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life rather than, you know, to live another year. May your name be inscribed to be have eternal life.
And that was written before the foundation of the world.
Well, yeah. Yeah, but it's for believers.
Right, obviously.
So the 10 days are days of introspection and repenting in preparation for the coming of Yom Kippur. Of introspection and repentance, presuming that the Holy Spirit shows you something that you need to repent of. But the day of Rosh Hashanah itself is not a day for repenting. It's a day for celebrating with joy.
Yes.
And the unique thing about the actual Rosh Hashanah service is that the shofar is blown many, many times. And every time it's blown, people shout. And I encourage them to shout for joy. There's a certain... how many have heard the shofar blown on Rosh Hashanah?
No, no.
If you haven't heard it, it's got a special... The special ways it's blown. And we have actually, Aaron is absolutely incredible shofar blower. He's the best I've ever heard. He actually can play melodies on it. So hopefully it's about 6 months from now, but you'll get to hear him sound the shofar. Aaron is one of our worship leaders. Yeah, and he's musically very talented. Everything he touches, he can play, including the shofar. So we're actually going to do something new this year. In the past, we've always had an evening service and then a morning service, and then we've done something called Tashlik in the afternoon, and I'll explain that in a bit. But this year, we're planning, because of the way the holiday falls, and we've always wanted to make it into an outreach, Rosh Hashanah is on a Friday this year, I believe. So if we did our normal thing, we'd have a service Thursday night, a service Friday morning, and then another service Saturday morning. And we think, boy, that would be a lot. So instead, I believe the plan is to have the service Thursday night, and then Friday evening have a dinner, and make it actually a fundraising dinner for charity. And we still haven't worked out all the details of that, but that's how we're going to celebrate it this time. Tashlik is also a very interesting custom. Because of the 10 days of all, we're supposed to be repenting and seeking the Lord for what we're supposed to repent of. It's tradition to go to a stream where there's running water and take bread along and then break off breadcrumbs and throw them in the water. And the imagery is out of the prophet Hosea, who has a verse that says, "You all carry our sins into the depths of the sea." So the breadcrumbs represent people's sins, and they're thrown in the water, and they flow down the stream eventually into the ocean. What's that? Well, it's a little bit, one thing of casting a bread in the water in the Bible is that it will come back to you. These you don't want to come back, because this is your sins. So in Hosea, he says, it's actually a prophetic, very prophetic verse in Hosea, because, and we'll talk about this a little bit later in Yom Kippur, in the way in which sin was dealt with in the times of the temple, it was covered by the blood. It was covered by the blood of the sacrificed animals. But Hosea, and also one of the psalmists, predicts a time when sins will not just be covered, but taken away. And that's what the Hosea prophecy is about, is that that God will cast our sins into the depths of the sea, not cover them, but cast them into the depths of the sea. And some of you might remember the psalm that says, as far as the east is from the west, so far will he remove our transgressions from us. That's not what the laws of Moses say. The laws of Moses say he will cover them, except for what we're going to read about in Yom Kippur with what's called the scapegoat in a few minutes. But on the Tashlik service, with this prophecy of Hosea, I believe that was pointing toward the Messiah. Hosea was a prophet looking at the Messiah and saying, someday there will come a day when the sins are cast into the depths of the sea, not just covered over. And whoever authored the psalm, if it was David, also had the same understanding of the future. There would be a time when sins would be removed. And the book of Hebrews is really big on this too. The book of Hebrews talks about the sacrifice of Yeshua being a better sacrifice, and that it cleanses the conscience so that they aren't around him. Even, you know, I mean, even sometimes, you know, people can be forgiven, but the sin is still on their conscience because they're still feeling guilty about what they did. So this is talking about removing it. And I think the best analogy is in our modern computer world. You know, when you have something on the computer disk and you want to remove it, you erase it. It's gone. You know, unless you backed it up and put it somewhere else, it's gone. So when God says he's going to remove our sins or remember them no more, it's not like he's forgetting them. Because if somebody forgets something, they could remember it sometime, right? It's more like he's taking the hard drive and erasing it from the hard drive. So we'll cover that up. But Hashlik is related to that. And then finally, the prophetic meaning of this holiday, and if you go back to your chart, the prophetic meaning of this holiday is awesome. I think we started to talk about it last week, that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, let's see, would somebody read that?
Yes.
Larry, you want to read it? Go ahead.
For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a rousing cry, with a call from one of the ruling angels, and with God's shofar. Those who died united with Messiah will be the first to rise. What is the future prophetic significance of this holiday? Is the rapture?
Right. And this is there's actually two ways in which the Lord comes in the book of Zechariah. It talks about him setting his feet on the Mount of Olives.
Yes.
In this, my understanding of this is where his followers meet him in the air. So this is where we get the understanding of what's called the rapture. Although rapture is not a word that appears in the Bible, but this is what it's based on, where people will rise, those who are alive will rise and meet the Lord in the air, and those who are dead will be resurrected and will meet the Lord in the air. And there's also a significant section, I don't have the notes on it here, in the Gospels, where Yeshua himself says he will send out his angels and they will bring in the harvest. And when he talks about the harvest, he says, with the trumpet of God, with the shofar. So there's several references to the sounding of the shofar when this harvest happens. And this is why many, 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 it's not just me, but many Bible scholars believe that the rapture and the meeting of the Lord in the air will happen on Rosh Hashanah. And the other thing that makes that confirming is that, as we've seen, he fulfilled Passover, he fulfilled unleavened bread, he fulfilled Shavuot or Pentecost, right? So those are the three spring holidays. And now, if you're going around the year, what's the next holiday? It's Rosh Hashanah.
Mm-hmm.
And so many believe that he's going to fulfill the fall feasts, and that's how he's going to fulfill Rosh Hashanah. It's going to be by sounding the shofar and the dead rising, and those who are still alive meeting him in the air. Also, in the scriptures, if you go back and look for what the shofars were used for, they were used to assemble the people. So you can see how the sounding of the shofar would be something that would be relevant to assembling the believers, gathering them all together to meet the Lord in the air. Yes?
They defeated the walls of Jericho.
With the shofars, right? That's another time the shofars were used. Gideon also used shofars to defeat the army he was fighting against. There's several uses of shofars in the scriptures. Yep. But three times in the New Covenant, twice in the Gospels, and then Paul, this thing of the blowing of the shofar and gathering the people to meet with God in the end days is spoken of. So we in our celebration of Rosh Hashanah, that's always a big theme. We say maybe it'll be this year, you know, that will happen. Could be this year, right? Okay. Any other questions about Rosh Hashanah? Because we're going to move on now 10 days into the future.
The traditional name is
Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the traditional name. Yeah, I think I put it in there. And the difference in pronunciation is interesting, though. In Israeli Hebrew, you would say Rosh Hashanah. That's the way you would...
Three syllables.
Well, you say the syllable, but the accent is on the last syllable. Rosh Hashanah, like that. But in Ashkenazi Hebrew, it's Rosh Hashanah. It's slurred together. Yeah. And in fact, it's so... well known that it's one of the words that's been hard to make the change over. So most Jewish people, even if they know modern Hebrew, will still say Rosh Hashanah.
Rush right over.
Rush right over it. Rosh Hashanah, two separate words.
So I'm just looking at the chart. So the word is the same for both.
Yeah, except it's kind of slurred together for the Rosh Hashanah. And its English name is the Feast of Trumpets, the head of the year, the new year. You might also write in there, because I didn't put it in here, the Yom Teruah, Y-O-M-T-E-R-U-A-H, because that's the day of sounding. And that's actually what it is in the Bible.
Day Yom.
Day of sounding, the shofar.
First?
Yeah, that would be in the first column, right?
Would be the, what you just...
Yom Teruah. T-E-R-U-A-H. And it's the only reference, like I said, is there's three verses in Leviticus 23. It's in the early fall. This year will be very early. I think it's like around right after Labor Day. Usually it's like late September, but this year it's really early. And it's important to religious Jewish people. Everybody who is considers themselves to be religious spends the whole day in the synagogue on Rosh Hashanah. And they recite prayers and do traditional things. It's also a day when families get together for a meal. Extended family comes home on Rosh Hashanah. And if you're relating with Jewish people, they'll talk about it as the holidays. You know, it's like so important that it you don't even have to say which, it's the holidays. Because there's Rosh Hashanah and then there's Yom Kippur 10 days later, so it's the holidays.
Like we clump Thanksgiving and Christmas together.
Yeah, or Christmas and New Year's is more called the holidays.
The holiday season.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it commemorates everything good God has done, because that's all it says to do. It says, shout for joy and remember. So, and the prophetic meaning is the rapture. Okay, now we're going to get to my favorite holiday, which is really strange because it's a day of fasting, and I don't like to fast, but it's still my favorite holiday because it has such incredible meaning. You can, but traditionally it's food. So, So, Catherine, can you read chapter 23, verses 26 through 32?
It shall be to you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, you keep your Sabbath.
So in the translation that Catherine's reading from, you heard three times the word afflict. And then my translation, the Complete Jewish Bible, it's deny yourself. And it has always been interpreted as meaning fast. And also, as Catherine read, in her translation, it was called the Day of Atonement.
Yes.
So that answers the next question there. In Hebrew, it's Yom Kippur. Yom is day. We've heard that several times. Kippur is a very interesting word. K-I-P-P-O-R or U-R. I'd say O-R is more accurate. K-I-P-P-O-R. Kippur means covering. And you've probably heard the thing that I wear on my head is a kippah, same root. It's very common root, covering. The covering on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, was called a kaporet, is the covering. So Kippur is the day of covering, and of course, as we'll learn, it was the day of covering the sins of the whole nation of Israel. So how is it commemorated? Now, this is, as you can see, there's a significant number of verses here in Leviticus 23 about Yom Kippur, but also all of chapter 16 of Leviticus is about Yom Kippur. It's the instructions to the high priest as to what he's supposed to do on Yom Kippur. And a little bit of background to understand this is that Yom Kippur was a day when things were done for the whole nation, but the whole nation didn't actually participate in them, except they could kind of watch. But the things were actually done by the priests. And so it wasn't a day of remembering, like Passover or Rosh Hashanah. It was a day of actually doing business with God, in a sense, that this had to be done so that the people, God could dwell amongst the people. That was really the reason. This particular offering had to be made so that God could dwell in his temple, first in the tabernacle in the desert and then in the temple. And so I like to compare it to a day in our culture, which is a day that we do business rather than remember. You know, like July 4th is a day of remembrance, Memorial Day is a remembrance, even Labor Day is a day of remembrance, but Election Day is the day that as a government, as a country, we do business, because that's when we elect our leaders, right? So that's kind of what Yom Kippur was like. It was a day of doing business. They did what they had to do in order to have God as their leader, God present amongst them in the tabernacle, and therefore protecting them and providing for them. Well, we're gonna talk a lot about that. Yeah. So the individual people on Yom Kippur, they didn't really have anything to do. It was the priest that did it. And actually, if you weren't even in Jerusalem, it's not one of the pilgrimage days. We'll talk about this a little later. But there were three appointed days when all the males had to come to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. One was Passover, the second was Shavuot, and the third one is the Feast of Tabernacles. Yom Kippur was not even a day when everybody had to come, but the priests had to do this special thing. And when the priests did this thing, then it was God would be with the people for another year. Mm-hmm. So that was. You see how it's different from the other holidays where people all get together and celebrate. This was like the priest has to do his thing. And the people, as we just read in the instructions, had to have the right attitude. That's what the denying yourself and afflicting yourself is all about, and not working. You had to, it wasn't that you had something to do, you just had to be in awe, sort of, that this was happening. This atonement was being made for the whole nation. So, let's see. Nate, would you read chapter 16, verse 2? Leviticus 16, right.
Okay. Yahweh spoke to Moses. He said, Tell Aaron your brother that he must not enter the sanctuary beyond the veil, in front of the throne of mercy that is over the ark, whatever he chooses. He may die, for I appear in a cloud on the throne of mercy.
So what's being referred to here is the inner place called the Holy of Holies of the temple. Now, how many have had some study of the temple and know basically what it's what it's about? Anybody? Not too much? Or let me go over it briefly. Let's start from the inside. There was the Ark of the Covenant. And what he's talking about here, where he says, I will appear, he appeared on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that's called the mercy seat. And that's where, if you've heard the expression, the cherubim, there were like two statues on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was about as big as this table here. And it contained in it the scroll of the Law of Moses, the tablets from the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar full of manna. And it was carried around when they were in the desert, when they were wandering. It was carried on poles. And then that was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in the Holy of Holies, that's all there was the Ark of the Covenant. And what you just read is here, the Lord tells Aaron, don't go in there any time. You can only go in there one day a year. And that's this day, Yom Kippur. That's the only time anyone could go into the Holy of Holies. And there was a curtain, and then there was the holy place. The holy place had in it things that you might have seen. It had the lampstand, and it had a table with bread. And right before the curtain, between the holy place and the most holy place, was another altar. And the altar was the altar of incense. So the priest would burn the incense before he went in behind this curtain. And then in the holy place, there was light because there was the menorah, the giant menorah, which is not like the Hanukkah menorah, which has 9 candles. This has 7 candles. And then outside of that was the tabernacle. And in the desert, that was covered with skin. And in Jerusalem, when they built it, that was a building. And then outside of that was a courtyard. And in the courtyard was the altar of burnt offering. They didn't burn anything inside the building. It was outside the building. And outside the building was also the big basin where the priests washed. And then for the tabernacle, there was a curtain all the way around, making a courtyard. And we talked a little bit about how in the courtyard there was a court for the women, there was a court for the men, a court for the women, and a court for the Gentiles. There were those three places. And when Solomon built the temple, there was evidently also a porch, because that's talked about, which had pillars holding it up. And if you go to Jerusalem, the steps of the temple are still there. Mm-hmm. You can sit on the steps, and it's awesome that was the place where you would go up into the temple. But the temple itself is on the Temple Mount, and that's in Muslim hands still. That's where the Dome of the Rock sits. Mm-hmm. So you can't go up there, and you're not allowed to go up there and pray. I think you can get up there now, but you're not allowed to go up there and pray. Anyway, so that's what this structure looked like. And what verse 2 says is that once a year, Aaron is to go into this place. And there's a good description, a short description of this in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. So we should probably just read that. David, could you read Hebrews 9, verses 3 through 5?
Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin.
Hebrews.
Can I read it?
If you've got it, yeah. Why don't you get it?
And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all.
That's the Holy of Holies. Go ahead.
Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherewith was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Thank you, Jesus. Of which we cannot...
Yeah, you can stop there. So that was the author of Hebrews' description, very short description of what I was describing to you before. So that's where Aaron is supposed to go. And then, David, if you're in Leviticus still, no, now you're back in Hebrews, huh?
Leviticus what?
16, verse 17.
As for the garment of any leather on which this
no, 16, verse 17.
When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel.
So this thing, again, I was trying to explain how this is so different. Mm-hmm. The only person that is involved in this is the priest, the high priest, not all the priests, because there were many priests, but the high priest, and he goes into this Holy of Holies once a year, and nobody can go in with him. And then we're going to start reading now about what he is to do. And in this verse, it says that he's going to make atonement for himself, his household, and the entire community or nation of Israel. Okay, so now we are up to Lisa over there, chapter 16, verses 5 through 9.
Okay. Leviticus?
Leviticus, yeah.
He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of the meeting, or of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots on the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel.
Yep.
Okay. Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel.
Okay, so he's got these 2 goats and a ram and a bull. And the bull, in verse 6, is for himself. So it's, first of all, very interesting that you know, the high priest, the high mucky-muck, he needs to make a sin offering. And then also for his household. So this is very clear, you know, teaching of God that nobody is without sin. And he has to make an offering himself to be fit to do what he's about to do. And for his household. And then he takes these 2 goats, and this is where it gets really interesting. And he casts lots over them. And 1 goat is for Azazel, but other translations say is the scapegoat. And that is to be alive, to be sent away into the wilderness as the scapegoat. The New King James uses the word scapegoat. The first goat is going to be sacrificed as an offering. Nate?
No, go ahead. You might say it.
I might say it. Okay. Okay.
I have something here.
So in English, we actually, our language, I think, got this from the Bible, that in our language, when you talk about somebody who's a scapegoat, what does it mean?
It takes all the sin on the scapegoat.
Well, that's the biblical meaning, but if I were to say somebody at work,
they take the blame.
Yeah, they take the blame. It's exactly what the scapegoat is. Right, right. People put the blame on them. Exactly. Right, right. So that's where this word scapegoat, actually, I think the word scapegoat was originally in the Bible because it's a goat, and then in English we started to use it because it was in the Bible as for somebody who takes the blame. Another term is a go to departure, meaning it's going to go somewhere. Nate, I'm going to move on to verse 21, 22. What did you
want to? I have a footnote here about Azazel.
Okay.
Azazel, as the SYR version seems, I don't know what that is.
Syriac
version seems to imply, is the name of a demon. According to ancient Hebrew and Canaanite belief, he lived in the desert, the barren region where God does not exert his life-giving activity. It goes on and talks a little more about that. But
okay.
Do you agree with that, or is that something?
No, I don't think it's correct. It's the goat was sent away into the wilderness, and the Hebrew word is Azazel, but it became the scapegoat. Okay, so let's read Albert verses 21 and 22.
He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert.
So at this point, it's necessary to go back to the Hebrew, because I found very surprisingly that the English translations, except for the King James, are very inconsistent in how they translate some of the Hebrew words. And these words are in your notes under the question 70, the three Hebrew words for sin. You might have heard me talk about this before, but in what Albert just read, in verse 21, where it says, he shall confess over it, lay his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it. It's actually the iniquities of the children of Israel and the transgressions, not the sin. Okay? And then it says concerning all their sins. And then in verse 22, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So here's the why this is so significant about this goat, is that All of the sacrifices, and if you're reading the Parsha, that's where we're in right now, is that the, who's that?
There's some girl down there with the food, and the food by the door.
She's taking some food?
Yeah, it's not me, the other.
Anna? Anna? Okay, that's all right. That's fine.
I was on the phone with them to say there's something out there.
All right. So if you go through Leviticus chapter 1 through 6, it details all of the offerings, the burnt offering, the guilt offering, the peace offering. And it's hard to tell in the English because, like I say, the translators seem to kind of randomly choose what word they're going to use to translate the three Hebrew words. But in the King James or the New King James, it's consistent. And there is no offering for iniquity. There's offerings for sin and for transgression, but not iniquity. This is the only offering for iniquity that happens in the whole year. So what's iniquity? Why is it such a big deal? Is a thing. So in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, way back at the time of the flood, let's see. Larry, could you read that?
Adonai saw that the people on earth were very wicked, and all the imaginings of their hearts were always of evil only.
The imaginings of their hearts. So what is iniquity? The rabbis, ancient rabbis, and I believe way back before the time of Yeshua, defined this iniquity as the evil inclination of man. Like this verse says, the every intent of the thoughts of their hearts. So the evil intent of man. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, let me give you the Hebrew word for it, so you know what it is. In Hebrew, the word is avon, A-V-O-N-E. And it's our inclination to evil. So it's not necessarily an act or even a a word, an evil word that a person says, but it's our inclination to evil. So
like
what? Yes, wrong. And the best example of this is that, you know, if you've raised children, you don't have to teach them to do wrong.
Yeah.
They know how to do that naturally. You have to teach them to do right. So part of human nature is that we are inclined to evil. We naturally do evil. We're naturally lazy. We're naturally selfish. And selfishness is a great example because little children, that's exactly what they are, right? I mean, they want this toy. They don't, you know, when they're like 2 years old, they just take it. And you have to be taught to be generous and taught to share. So our natural inclination is evil. And that's what avon is, yeah. Now, the place where this becomes really, really understandable to most of you, I'm sure, is that this is what the New Testament defines as the flesh, or the carnal nature, or the old man. That's our how we were before we came to believe in the Messiah and the Spirit cleaned us up, that inclination toward evil, that inclination toward selfishness, toward lust, toward greed, toward pride, all of those things that we still struggle against, but probably we've changed a lot in how much we give in to those things. So a really good example for me of it was that before I came to the Lord, kind of my way of dealing with the law was to get around it. I didn't want to get caught, but I would get around the law if I could. But then after I came to be a believer and realized the law was given by God, my whole attitude changed to wanting to obey the law to honor him. So I went from that's iniquity, trying to get around the law all the time. That's obviously iniquity, to wanting to honor God. And that's the big change. So that was the old nature and the new nature. That's iniquity. Now the other two words in Hebrew in Greek, there's one word for sin. It's hamartia. And it's confusing because there's three words in Hebrew. So the other two words are sin, and this is a tough word to pronounce. It's chata'a. K-H-A-T-A-H-A. Chata'a. Maybe another H on the end. C-H-A-T-A-H-A-H. Chata'a. And it means missing the mark. So in the word that we normally translate sin, it actually means falling short of God's standards for life, either in a positive or a negative way.
Rabbi Ben also called unintentional sin.
Yes, it would be under chata'a, right. So when I don't help somebody who needs help, that's chata'a, that's sin. You know, or when I take something because I can have it, and even though there's other people who need it, that's chata'a. It's not illegal for me to take it. It was there, but, you know, we have this food giveaway, and we always struggle with the people who volunteer taking too much. So that's chata'a. The third word is pesha, P-E-S-H-A, and that's intentional sin, breaking God's law. So all three words are used in this verse that we just read in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. And let me read it here in the New King James. Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness in the hand of a suitable man. Okay? Now, there are no offerings that cover iniquity. That's the strange thing about this. We sort of think about, oh, the transgressions are the worst because those are actually breaking God's laws. Or the sins are worse. And the iniquity, that's not too bad. But there are no coverings for iniquity. This is the only thing that can be done with iniquity. It's borne away by the scapegoat. So the iniquity of the entire nation of Israel once a year is borne away by the scapegoat. Now another thing that I don't think is in the book. Let me see if I've got it here. I'll have to look up this verse for you. But there's a verse where God is instructing the priests, and this really helps you to understand what iniquity is. It says that the priests shall make atonement for the iniquity of the tabernacle. So think about that. The tabernacle has iniquity. So what? How can a tabernacle have, you know, like an inclination toward evil? Iniquity is such a broad term that it means anything that is not of God, anything that is kind of like natural or earthly or is made by man is not fitting for the presence of God to dwell in. Maybe follow what I'm saying there? So the tabernacle, the iniquity of the tabernacle need to be atoned for by the priests before God's presence could dwell in the tabernacle.
It's kind of like impure.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Right. And not that the tabernacle did anything. What could the tabernacle do? It's an inanimate object, right? But yet the tabernacle was not fitting to have the presence of God dwell in it. So the priests had to bear the iniquity, atone for the iniquity of the tabernacle. Okay, so all this helps us to understand the huge importance of Yom Kippur, because it was the one day when the iniquity was born, and the iniquity is born by this goat. Now I'm going to give you a couple of other verses here in the prophet Isaiah that relate to this iniquity. So who are we up to?
Over here.
Okay, Catherine, if you could read Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2. And then, Nate, if you could open up to Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. So go ahead, Catherine.
Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear.
So there's something about iniquity. It separates us from God. And that's why God cannot dwell in the tabernacle until its iniquity was dealt with, because iniquity separates. God will not dwell in the presence of iniquity. You got that? So the whole thing about the tabernacle and the temple was that God was planning to dwell in the midst of a people in a manifest way. And that's where we read, he said right back where we started, he said, I will appear on top of the mercy seat. This is God dwelling in a way that is visible and is tangible. But the way in which it could happen, it could only happen when the iniquity of the people were born. And this also goes back, you may have heard me speak about this a few weeks ago, Exodus 33, where after the sin with the golden calf, God says, I'm not going to go up with you. You remember what the reason was? Why he said, I can't go up with you. If I were to come in your midst, I would, because you are a stiff-necked people, he says, I would consume you.
Yeah.
In other words, if here's the crowd of the people of Israel, God came down like, and he's going to do in the temple, he came down in that kind of power, everybody would burn up. Mm-hmm. Because they had sin and they had iniquity. So Moses intercedes, and then God says, okay, we're going to work something out here. And basically what was worked out was these offerings. If you make these offerings, then I will be able to come down and dwell in your midst. And this was so important. I mean, can you imagine being a people, a nation, to have God dwell in your midst that way? I mean, you wouldn't have to fear your enemies. You wouldn't have to fear any lack of any food or water or anything. God's dwelling in your midst. He's there. And you would do whatever you needed to do to keep him there. And this is what he said was needed to be done to keep him there. And this went on for 1,500 years, from the time of Moses until the time, you know, of Yeshua, when the temple was standing. Now, there's some doubt whether he actually appeared after the time of the Babylonian captivity, because there's no record of his presence being in the temple after that. But before that, that certainly wasn't. And actually, if you want to read about this, it's the prophet Ezekiel has an incredible passage where he sees the Lord leave the temple. He sees that there's been so much sin, and he knows that God's going to allow the temple to be destroyed. And he sees in this vision the throne of God, and it lifts up, and it leaves the temple. So that's what Yom Kippur is all about. Now, this other verse, Isaiah 53, verse 6, and we don't have a lot of time left, but I just want to get you to this. So whose turn was it? Nate, 53, 5, and 6. And well, actually, maybe we shouldn't read. Let's read it in a New King James version because it's important to get the words right. Who's got the New King James? Who's got a New King James?
I got
it. King James is okay. Read it in 53, 5, and 6.
But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Thank you, Jesus. All, I know this by heart. All we like sheep have gone astray. We laid on him the iniquity of
No, you missed part. We've turned everyone.
We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity.
Okay, now, hopefully after what we said, you can make the connection right now with the scapegoat and Yeshua. Do you see it? What was laid on the scapegoat when the priest... The iniquity and the transgressions. Now, notice in there, Isaiah is using the exact words. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Okay, now, I need to do some explanation of that. But in the last part, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the imagery that Isaiah is using is Yeshua as the goat carrying the iniquity away. Do you see that? And nothing else takes iniquity away other than the goat. It's not covered. It's taken away. Now, this is really incredible. The wounding and the bruising. Okay? And the scapegoat was taken out into the wilderness and was pushed off a very high cliff. And it died of the bruising that it experienced when it hit the ground. It died a painful death. Okay? The sacrifice goat was humanely sacrificed. All of the sacrifices were done humanely. It's the same method that is used today for kosher butchering. And that is that the animal's throat is slit and with a very sharp knife so it's not painful. And when the blood starts to flow, it leaves the brain. And so what happens is the animal goes unconscious almost immediately and they don't really feel any pain and they just collapse. So the one goat was sacrificed humanely. That was the goat for sin. But the goat for iniquity and transgression was taken out into the wilderness, and it's the only sacrifice in the whole year and all the sacrifices that was inhumane, was pushed off cliff. And this answers the question that maybe some of you have had. I had this question when I started to study the sacrifices and I saw that they were all humane. Why did Yeshua have to die this painful death? Because he was fulfilling the scapegoat. And he was... the exact same words, the wounds in Hebrew, that was cut. So he was cut by the nails and the sword of the soldiers and the crown of thorns. Okay, that was for our transgressions and our sins. And he was bruised, they beat him, for our iniquities. And I had a nurse in the class one time, and she had an amazing insight. She said, and it'll be obvious when all you hear it, that when you're bruised and a bruise forms, that's internal bleeding. Because it's a black and blue mark is where blood vessels have been broken inside your skin. So the blood still flowed, but it was inside him for the iniquities. So he died an agonizing, slow death like the scapegoat to pay for our iniquities. He didn't have to die that way. It was just for our sins. But now, and we'll wrap up with this because I know this is pretty heavy stuff. Think about this. The promise of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit of God would dwell in us, right? Okay, we have iniquity. I have iniquity. All of us have iniquity. How can God dwell in us if we have iniquity? So the whole concept, the whole idea of God dwelling in human beings is possible because Yeshua bore our iniquity. If he hadn't borne our iniquity, I mean, even if you think about it, just common sense, God's dwelling in me, he's dwelling in you if you have the Holy Spirit in you, right? And yet we sin. We have evil thoughts and we have iniquity, right? And yet he's still there. It doesn't drive him out. Why? Because Yeshua bore that iniquity. And that's why the New Covenant, this is really one of the reasons why the New Covenant is so much more powerful than the Mosaic Covenant, is because in the Mosaic, you don't read in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God dwelt in people. The Spirit of God comes on a person, but it's not dwelling in them permanently. Like the New Covenant says, the Spirit of God will dwell in you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. The Holy Spirit will dwell in us permanently. And how is that possible? It's because our iniquity has been carried away. And we better stop there because it's pretty heavy stuff, right?
By grace, God's riches.
They're both for atonement. The first one atones for sins. The second one for iniquity. Verse 9, did you read 16, verse 9? You want to read it again? Leviticus 16, verse 9.
And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord Lot vowed and offered him for a sin offering.
A sin offering, okay? And if you've read through the first six chapters of Leviticus, the Parsha, it describes there's sin offerings, there's burnt offerings, there's peace offerings, there's fellowship offerings. This is specifically for a sin offering for the whole nation. But that goat didn't take the iniquity or the transgressions. That's on. Remember, transgressions are intentional sin. In fact, in the first six chapters of Leviticus, I think I touched on this last week, was it? Or that there is no offerings. There's no offerings for intentional sin unless you can make restitution for them. Remember I said that? It's like in chapter 6 there were offerings that if you cheated somebody or stole something, you could make restitution and you could make an offering to God and you'd be forgiven. But if you killed someone, there was no forgiveness. You were executed. Or if you committed adultery, you were executed because there's no way you can make restitution for those things. So now this is saying that the transgressions and the iniquity of the entire nation are carried away by the scapegoat, which allows God's presence to dwell in amongst the people in the tabernacle for another year. And this had to be repeated every year. Hebrews points this out, that this is one of the shortcomings of it, is that it had to be repeated every year, whereas Yeshua made his offering once, and it's forever. So that's why the Holy Spirit can dwell in you, even though you have iniquity, which is pretty awesome, I think. Okay.
Are you talking about the same thing when you say send the scapegoat out?
Mm-hmm.
And then is it also the scapegoat that they push off the...
Yes.
They're both?
Yes.
So
the priest laid his hands on the scapegoat, confessed over it all the iniquity and the transgressions of the entire nation of Israel. And then they sent that scapegoat out into the wilderness with a man. They took it to a very high cliff and pushed it off a cliff. And it died of the bruises from falling at the base of the cliff.
Okay.
Right.
So it was a complete procedure then.
Right.
Would be pushing them off the cliff.
Right. Now, just to go a little bit into that deeper, in the Bible it doesn't say push them off the cliff. In the Talmud, it says that, and this is actually kind of humorous, is that one year they set the scapegoat out in the wilderness, they just let it go, like it says in the Bible. And one year, the Talmud says, it wandered back, it got back into Jerusalem. And the people freaked out because what it was saying was, our sins just came back, our iniquity just came back. So after that, from then on, The point of it being out in the wilderness, and you have to understand, the Judean wilderness is not like the New York wilderness. The Judean wilderness is like Death Valley. So when they took this goat out a long ways into the Judean wilderness, it wouldn't come back. It's like, you know, 120 degrees, no water, nothing but rock and sand. So the goat would not come back. It would die of thirst and dehydration in the wilderness. But when the goat came back, they changed the procedure, and they said, now we'll take it to this really high cliff and we'll push it off a cliff. And that's when the goat dies of bruising now, which fits in with Isaiah's prophecy. By the time Isaiah lived, they were pushing it off a cliff. Okay? And that's where it fits in with Yeshua and the bruising.
They were going to throw him off a cliff when he announced.
You're right.
That scripture.
There wasn't time yet. It wasn't.
And he walked through.
There wasn't time to do that yet. Right. So other questions, because I know this
one
is
one quick question. When Aaron or whoever it was put his hands on this goat, how did he know what all the sins were? Did they have like a, you know,
that's a
like
good
we
question.
Pray together?
Okay. It's a good question. I
is
don't
it a
know.
Confession kind of thing?
Now, in Jewish tradition, on Yom Kippur, we read, we do it here, we read this long list of sins and say, you know, just basically cover all of our bases. We
like
so we.
Seven sins?
No, there's like 50. Yeah.
Like a list of the.
Yeah, we just read through it and say we you know we confess this and this and this whether we've done them or not. It's just like. So I suspect he just confessed every sin that they had a name for.
That was possible.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, but that's a great question. And he put his hands
that's
on the goat.
Isn't it?
He
it's
put his hands on the goat, and he confessed it on the goat. And then that goat was taken out into the wilderness and pushed off the cliff. Right.
Wasn't Golgotha, the crosses, was it a better cliff?
It was a hill.
It was a hill.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, that's what I thought. Was it a,
some of the pictures, they show pictures of it being on a cliff.
Well, in Jerusalem today, the most likely site of it, because it looks like, if you stand back from it, you can see a face in it.
Yeah.
And the way the rock formation is, it looks like there's two eyes and a nose and a mouth.
Cool.
And it is like a cliff. And, you know, the top of it would have been it. But he wasn't pushed off it. He was bruised by the... by the soldiers, and by carrying that cross would have been a bruising process also. So,
Julia? That's a little different, though. Did the goat have to carry the cross?
No, the goat carried the iniquity.
Sin represents, or the cross represents our sins, too, on it?
In a way, yeah, he carried the cross, yeah, yeah, sure.
Sorry, Julia.
That's okay. Rapture occurred with
Rosh Hashanah.
Not with a Feast of Weeks.
No.
No, no.
Rosh Hashanah.
What happened with what was the Messianic thing for?
Feast of Weeks was the giving of the Holy Spirit.
Giving of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Go to prayer requests, sir.
Yes. Well, unless there's any more questions, because I know I threw a lot at you guys tonight. You got to chew on this for a while. And.